Afternoon, and it's a passage that probably every one of us are aware of. You need to be aware a little bit of the background on the book of Galatians before you actually get to this section. You know that Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul, and it is, in my estimation, one of the more fiery epistles that Paul writes, because the churches throughout Galatia were being troubled by the Judaizing teachers, and there was a great danger that these churches would be carried away by this perverted gospel that he refers to in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And after covering the doctrinal section, as is typical of Paul, he then begins the practical application section. And some of the practical application that you see in Galatians is the avoidance of the works of the flesh and the incorporation of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. When you get to chapter 6, verse 1, you have Paul admonishing us to bear one another's burdens and even to bear our own burdens. And then when you get to chapter 6, verse 6 and following, in fact, 6 down through verse 10, you have what the American Standard Version places into a single paragraph. And I want to read all of these verses, and then we're going to concentrate particularly this afternoon on verses 7 and 8. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, especially toward them that are of the household of faith. It's interesting that when you have a lectureship, the nature of the topic that we've been discussing this week, that you get several characteristics of God. We've seen some marvelous lessons on God's grace and God's love and God's kindness, some on God's omnipotence. But at the same time, when you concentrate on the characteristics of God, you have to realize that there is another side of God that unfortunately our Western world does not want to give consideration to, and that is that God is also a God of holiness and righteousness and judgment and wrath, and He is a God, as Billy pointed out in our lesson before lunch, a God that hates certain things. In fact, those two pictures of God help me to get a balanced view of what this unknown God, at least so far as the Athenians were concerned, what this unknown God is like. And you have to take all of those characteristics and bring them into balance if you're going to get a fair representation of the God that we serve. Unfortunately, we have those in the religious world today, and some even within the body of Christ today, who want to concentrate on some of the positive characteristics of God to the neglect of what we sometimes refer to as the negative characteristics of God. And it's important that we as preachers preach on God's love and preach on His kindness and preach on His grace. But I am not about to avoid preaching on the wrath of God and the judgment of God in order that I might be able to present to others the entire concept of this God that we serve. I want to do three things this afternoon as time allows, and some of these we'll spend a little bit more time on. I want us to give a consideration of the Scripture itself, and I'm interested right here in verses 7 and 8, a consideration of the Scripture. And then second of all, we're going to look at some case studies from the past of those who have mocked God. And then last of all, we're going to set forth some cautious warnings for the present. So a consideration of the Scripture, and then case studies from the past, and then cautious warnings for the present. Let's talk about the Scripture for a minute, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And this actually could be developed into an entire sermon by itself. But I want to suggest to you that in this passage, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, there are five things that we need to concentrate on. One of these, we'll use the word self-deception to bring the thought out. Paul says, be not deceived, be not deceived. I don't know why some people are deceived. I think as I study God's Word, I can see several causes of deception. Sometimes we are deceived by our own selfishness. We have certain desires and wants that we are trying to obtain in our life. And even though the Bible very clearly teaches that we are to avoid some of those things, because of the selfish desire within, we deceive ourselves into thinking that what we are doing is right, when actually it's not right. It is, in fact, wrong. I think King Saul was a good example of that. You remember when Saul was sent to destroy the Amalekites, and he came back and he said to Samuel and to others, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." But you know that he did not fulfill God's command. Was there some selfish desire on Saul's part? We may never know. But Saul deceived himself into believing that he had obeyed the Lord, when in fact he had fallen short of obeying the Lord. I think some are deceived simply out of ignorance. They don't understand what God's word is. There are a multitude of religious people in our world today who do not know the finer points of Scripture. In fact, the Western world, by and large, could be characterized today as a world that is in biblical famine. They know not the Word of God. Because of that, they're easily deceived by false teachers and those who would lead the innocent astray. Sometimes we are actually deceived by inattention, the inability to discern good and bad, or perhaps just the failure to do that. You remember when the apostle wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 12 and following, he said, "When by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid meat." And then he goes on to say that solid meat is for those who have exercised their senses to discern good and evil. There is a sense in which you learn the truth, but you exercise that. You pay close attention to what it is you're studying. You take all the evidence into consideration, and then you make a decision based upon that. And Paul warns us, don't be deceived. Isn't it interesting that in that passage he places the obligation for the absence of deception, for making sure I make the proper conclusions, he places the obligation upon me. I have that obligation to make sure I know all the facts, take everything into consideration, and then I make a decision. So the first part of that verse, then, we'd use the word self-deception. Don't be deceived. Number two, I'd use this word. There is a sobering declaration that is set forth. God is not mocked. And that is, in fact, a declaration that is universal for all times and in every generation. You're never going to find that principle fall short. God is never mocked. Men try to mock God, but unfortunately they do so to their own destruction. Sometimes we say the word mocking suggests the idea of mimicking or making fun of, but there's a whole lot more involved in mocking than just that. Brother Rodriguez gave you a definition of this word mocking from W.E. Vine, and then he made some comments of his own. It's on page 143 if you happen to have the lectureship book. And I want to read Vine's definition of this word mock, and then what Brother Rodriguez says about that. Vine says it is used in the passive voice in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where the statement, "God is not mocked," does not mean that men do not mock him. See Proverbs 1:30, where the Septuagint has the same verb. The apostle vividly contrasts the essential difference between God and man. It is imperative to impose upon him who discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, Brother Rodriguez adds this comment. According to the usage of the word mocked here in Galatians 6:7, Paul is emphasizing to the Galatian brethren that it is vain to think that anyone can outwit God and reap a harvest different from what a person has sown. Brethren, God is not mocked. Man can attempt to outwit God, but in the end, it is God who will outsmart man. Man can laugh at God, but God will have the last laugh. Man can attempt to make a fool of God, but God will make a fool out of the man. Well, that's what the psalmist writer was talking about in Psalms chapter 2, when he said there were those, and even in the age of the psalmist, the day of the psalmist, who said, "We're going to cast off God's restraints. We're going to turn away from him." And you remember the psalmist writer says, "God will have them in derision." He is the one who will laugh, not that God finds it humorous, but while they're attempting to laugh and mock God, it is God who in turn will mock them. You need to understand that in Galatians chapter 6, this is a sobering declaration. And men need to understand they cannot mock God without impunity, without suffering the consequences. Number three out of Galatians chapter 6, I see the sobering, I see the self-deception, the sobering declaration. Then number three, you have this steadfast decree, this steadfast decree. And that is that God is not mocked in the sense that He sets a particular law into force that what man sows, he shall always reap. And that's a law that God has placed in motion from time's beginning. In fact, it's interesting when you study God's Word, there is an amazing parallel between the physical and the spiritual. And this has been pointed out in several lectures. For example, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we read about God creating the world, and then He sets this law into motion that everything reproduces after its kind. Well, the principle of what we sow spiritually, morally speaking, as well, is fulfilled in the fact that you're going to reap what it is you sow. You cannot sow your wild oats and expect not at some point in time to reap the harvest of that. And in many instances, not only do you reap the harvest of what you have sown, you generally reap more than what you have sown. I used to tell our kids when they were living at home, I'd say, it will come back to you. Any of you parents ever said that to your children? It'll come back to you. Well, our children grew up and almost without exception, they've always said, well, but Dad, you never told us it would not only come back to us, it would come back to us in greater proportion than what we rendered unto you. And I said, well, just pass that information on to your children. But it's inevitable law that God has placed into motion. And it is this steadfast decree. It is always the case that what man sows, he is going to reap. And Paul was saying to the Galatians, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to end up reaping destruction. Let me give you a fourth point. You have self-deception, sobering declaration, steadfast decree, and then you have a sad destiny. Those who sow to the flesh shall reap destruction. Now, that's true in two different senses. Sometimes that takes place in this lifetime. Sometimes people will destroy their lives by what they sow, morally speaking. But let us assume for a moment that a man sows seeds of immorality and ungodliness, and he mocks God, and he gets away with it in this lifetime. He fails to understand that the full harvest doesn't come in the space of time. It comes into eternity. And then the harvest sometimes is far greater than a man can bear. But the sad destiny is that there are those who are mocking God today who consequently are going to reap destruction on the day of judgment when they will be separated from God. And by the way, destruction in this context is not used to describe annihilation. It is used to describe separation from God and all the consequences that go with rebellion against God. There is a sad destiny. And those who are walking contrary to God's will face that destiny someday when they have to give an account of what they've done before God. And then last of all, as we give consideration of the Scripture, you have a spiritual duty. They that sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And I've used the word spiritual duty, even though I realize that this is in a sense a great blessing, there is with that blessing a sacred obligation. In fact, the Bible repeatedly tells us that we have the obligation to seek God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's not an option. Well, it is in the sense that I can make a choice, but it's not an option in the sense that God's going to bless me the same if I don't seek His will as He does if I do seek His will. And this word seek means to look, to search out, to examine, to leave no stone that's unturned. And so you have this spiritual duty to seek out things that are heavenly and things that are eternal. That's why when he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, he said, if then you were raised together with Christ, that's not a conditional statement there. I've read a number of commentators and lexicons that have said what Paul was actually saying is, since then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We are to set our mind or our affections on those things that are eternal. That's what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 6. And that is that we are to have the spiritual duty of searching God out and searching His truth out. And when we do that, then we're not mocking Him. We're making the application. So a consideration of the Scripture helps me to understand some of those vital points. Now let's move to our second major point. Not only do I see a consideration of the Scripture, but number two, as I study the Bible, I see some case histories from the past of those who sought to mock God. And as I looked at some of these, I tried to think about a principle that was unique to each one of them. And I'm not suggesting as I introduce some of these case studies, that they are the only ones that represent this type of mocking, but that they are exemplary of it. In other words, they set it forth. Take Adam and Eve, for example. Now, they sought to mock God. Eve was deceived. In fact, she failed to keep her guard up, and she was deceived. Adam was not deceived. And every indication is that Adam went into this with his eyes wide open. And the temptation itself that Satan brings to the woman, that when the woman saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one wise, you remember the deception that Satan gave to her. He said, you can be like God. I think pride enters into the picture here. It's very possible that Adam and Eve sinned out of pride, not that they were the only ones, and not that that was the only temptation that was involved there, but certainly it was a part of it. And a number of speakers have emphasized that. Adam and Eve tried to mock God, but they learned they could not be successful in that. And they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They suffered the consequences as a result. God was the one that had the last word. Then as you begin to move through the Old Testament, you come to another. You have that of the pre-flood world. And this represents a group of people who mocked God because they wanted the pleasures of life. It's not mentioned in the Genesis account that they were involved in the pleasures of daily activity. But do you remember in Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus is emphasizing the destruction of the world and he talks about those who will see Christ come unexpectedly, and they will be like those in the days of Noah who were eating and drinking and marrying. They were engaged in the pleasures of this world. The Genesis account says in Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 and following, that here was a whole generation, an entire generation, whose thoughts were only evil continually, and they seemed to think they could mock God. God sent his great prophet Noah to build the ark and to preach for 120 years. And I can almost in my mind envision perhaps a scenario something like this, that as Noah and his sons are building that ark and he's pleading with them to repent and turn back to God, that they're mocking Noah. Why, what makes you think we're going to have a flood upon this earth? What do you mean it's going to rain and flood this world? What do you mean we have to be on that ark in order to be saved? They were mocking Noah, and in so doing, they were mocking God. But they didn't want to turn away from the pleasures of this world. We live in a world today that's mocking God because they want the pleasures of sin for a season rather than making the choice to serve God. And those who lived in the pre-flood age mocked God out of their desire for their pleasures. Then as I move through the Old Testament, I come to the well-known case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities on the plains, and they mocked God out of their perversion. And you know the story that Lot was living in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham, or rather God, sent the angels to try to bring Lot out. In fact, even as Lot tried to warn his own sons, they considered the warning that Lot gave to them as mere mockery. They laughed at it. They turned their back on it. And you know that as the story unfolds, that the only ones to be saved were Lot and his wife. And eventually his wife even turned her attention back to those cities, and Lot and his daughters who were saved. But they tried to mock God, Sodom and Gomorrah did. We live in a world today, my friends, that is being overrun by the homosexual agenda. And we used to hear about the coming out, and then we heard about Gay Day, and then we heard about Gay Week, and now our politicians are declaring Gay Month. The month of June is now Gay Month, the whole month. How long will it be before they declare a gay year every decade? You see, they're chipping away at some of the freedoms that you and I enjoy, and certainly the morals that God has set forth. They're mocking God, and they seem to think that they can engage in their perversion without any consequences whatsoever. There's a judgment day coming. And they may not be judged in this life, and they may get by with sin in the sight of God in all of their life. But there's a resurrection coming. They'll face God, and they'll learn that they could not mock him. As you move through the Old Testament, you come to the case of Pharaoh. And 10 plagues that were brought upon Pharaoh. 10 times Pharaoh had the opportunity to humble himself before God. And yet he rejected that. And so Pharaoh is an example of one who mocks God out of persistent rebellion. Some people in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike were given one opportunity to obey God, and then the door was closed. Others were given multitudes of opportunities. Pharaoh was given 10 opportunities. And yet, even after the 10 plagues and the death of the firstborn, as he pursued Israel, he still hardened his heart until finally he and his army were destroyed in the Red Sea. Pharaoh mocked God. When he said, "Who is this God that I should serve him? I don't know your God." And judgment was brought upon Pharaoh and upon the whole nation of Israel as a consequence. And yet if we go through the Old Testament, time would simply fail us if we were to tell about the 10 spies who came back from searching out the land. And even though they saw the land was prosperous and that God could bless them immeasurably, they then turned their attention to the giants. But we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And even though God had said, "You can go into the land and be victorious," they mocked God's promises, and they looked at the enemy rather than looking at the God who was on their side. You can still move even further through the Old Testament. You come to King Saul, who offered up or sacrificed, thought he would sacrifice or bring back the best of the sheep for God and the king Amalek. And you remember that Samuel came to him, and Samuel said to Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." You see, King Saul mocked God by failing to obey God's will to its fullest, without leaving anything out, without adding anything to it. Men are doing the same thing today, are they not? We could tell about Goliath, who said that he would defy the armies of God and even defy God himself. And David took up the mantle, and David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who mocks God or ridicules God or defies God?" Goliath learned you can't mock God and get away with it. We can read about Sennacherib as we move through the Old Testament, a king who came right to the very gates of the city of Jerusalem itself and said to those inhabitants in the city, he said, "Your God's not going to deliver you." But Sennacherib found out, and his army found out, for the next day there were 185,000 of his army that were slain. And Sennacherib went home, and he himself then was slain. He tried to mock God, but he could not get away with it. Well, you could move through the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, but you get the point. God has provided innumerable case studies for you and I to look and learn from and realize that, in fact, God is not mocked. Well, let's move to our third point then. I've seen a consideration of the Scriptures. I've seen case studies from the past. And now, what about some cautious warnings for the present? And that's really where any lecture becomes valuable, because you can study Old Testament examples or New Testament Scriptures, and if you fail to make the application, then really there's no value. Isn't that what James said in James chapter 2, that if we look into the perfect law of liberty and we look at the spiritual man, but we fail to make the corrections, we're like a man that looks into a mirror and beholds his natural face, and then he turns and he goes away and he forgets what manner of man he is. You have to make the application. So let me suggest to you some ways in which we might mock God today. In fact, some ways in which men are mocking God. Some in the church, some out of the church. First of all, I want to suggest to you that we mock God when we ignore, ridicule, change, or alter His law on marriage and divorce. It's interesting that as you try to evangelize today, particularly in our Western world, that the more doors that we knock and the more contacts we try to make, how many people have been married and divorced not just one or two times, but three or four or five or six times? It's almost becoming the norm in evangelization. I had a brother in Christ call me some years ago, and he said, "Brother Tom, I think I finally decided how we're going to get the church to grow." And I said, "Well, I'm interested. I'm always interested in how we can get the church to grow." And he said, "If we're going to get the church to grow in our day and age, we're going to have to take a different position on marriage and divorce." And I said, "Well, that's a pretty good idea." I said, "I want to make a couple other suggestions." Now he's all ears. And I said, "I think if we changed our position on instrumental music, we could get the church to grow. I think if we changed our position on baptism, we could get the church to grow." But what men are doing today when they alter God's plan on marriage and divorce, they are mocking God. They're saying, in essence, "God, your law is not good enough for me. It's not practical. It won't work. And I'm going to present an alternate view." And they're doing it in the church and out of the church. And it's destroying the Lord's church as well. I think we mock God when we love the world, obviously. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 7 through 17, John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life." And then John goes on to say, "Those things are not of the Father. Those things are of the world." And yet how many of our brethren today in the Lord's church are loving the world? And it's manifested by their life. They turn not to the Scripture to determine how they're going to dress. They turn to the Sears catalog to see what the modern style is. They turn not to the Scriptures to see how they ought to use their tongue. Instead, they turn to Hollywood to see how Hollywood stars are speaking. And they mimic those stars, and they mimic that language. It's incredible to me how our generation has reached the point where, without exception, you can almost turn on the television and within a 30-minute span, you're going to hear God's name used in vain a number of times. People think nothing of it. We mock God when we love the world. And James said in James chapter 4, verses 1 and following, that if you love the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. You're mocking God when you love the world. Number 3, I want to suggest to you that we mock God when we introduce innovations into worship, things that are not authorized. Instrumental music is not a matter of opinion. It's not an aid. Instrumental music is an addition. It changes worship. And we're struggling with the same battle we fought in the late part of the last century before last. And we're seeing some of the same devastating results in our generation that swept a large number of our congregations and our colleges away into apostasy. We're seeing the same thing happen today. It's incredible to me how many brethren don't understand the argument of silence, the silence of the Scripture, that you have to have authority for what you teach, whether it's instrumental music or any other innovation that you bring into worship. When you bring something in that God has not authorized, what you said in essence is, God, your worship, as you've outlined in your Scripture, is not good enough for me. And I'm going to change it so that it pleases me. I often, when I'm studying with individuals about the nature of the church and the need for authority, I try to emphasize to them who is in the better position to determine what is pleasing in the sight of God, man or God? Well, they answer, well, surely God is. Then why is it that when we try to introduce innovations, we do so with the attitude, this is what I like, and therefore God must like it? That's mocking God. It's turning the nose up at God's commands that He gives to us. Number 4, I want to suggest to you that we mock God when we fellowship error. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, what did Paul say to the church at Ephesus? Have 50% fellowship with those in darkness? No, he didn't say have that. He said have no fellowship with those in darkness. You have the same admonition in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 and following. Be not equally yoked with unbelievers. And you have the same warning in 2 John verses 9 and following. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And then you remember the warning John gives in verses 10 and 11. If we receive that man who teaches error into our homes, that means in open fellowship, extending the right hand of fellowship, we become partaker with him in his evil deeds. And what we're doing in essence is we're saying that error doesn't make any difference. You mock God. You mock God when you accept error. Number 5, we mock God when we withdraw or withhold fellowship from those who are otherwise faithful. It works both ways. We cannot go to the extent of withholding fellowship, like as Billy pointed out in his lesson earlier, just because we don't like the way somebody does something. I think we need to have a little bit of leeway and toleration for some of our brethren in matters of judgment. Isn't that what the restoration concept upheld? That in doctrine there is to be unity, but in matters of liberty there is to be love and grace and consideration? There's far too little of that in our brotherhood today. If you had told me 20 years ago that our brotherhood would be arguing today like they are over matters that are insignificant, I would not have believed you. Brethren, when we refuse to extend fellowship to those who God extends fellowship to, we are mocking God. We're drawing lines of fellowship where God has not drawn lines of fellowship. Number six, I want to suggest to you that we mock God when we wink at error. We minimize it. And even though we ourselves may not agree that this is right, we just sort of turn our back on it. You cannot do that. The Bible teaches me that I'm to uphold the truth in every case, never compromise that truth. And if I keep my eyes fixed on God instead of trying to hold my thumb up or my finger up to see which way the wind is blowing, if I concentrate on pleasing God, I won't have to worry about pleasing anybody else. I had a dear friend who went to Africa with me, and he made an incredible statement, and I guess I'll never forget it. He said, when we were having some controversy in the congregation there, and he said, actually, I'll not go out of my way to try to keep from offending people if it's a matter of truth. And I thought about that. It's a pretty good observation. I'll not go out of my way to try to keep from offending people when it's a matter of truth. You stand by the truth, and you'll please God. Otherwise, you'll be mocking God. I want to suggest to you number 7. I think we mock God when we try to circumvent the Lord's church to do the work of the church. Occasionally I'll pick up some brotherhood papers or periodicals, and I'm just amazed at how many institutions I am seeing come into existence that have, they're not overseen by any congregation, they're not under the oversight of any elders, they are independent organizations doing the work of the church. In my estimation, they're nothing different than the missionary society. We need to be very careful when we try to set up an institution to do the work of the Lord's church and circumvent the authority that God gave us, the work that God gave us to do through His church. We mock God when we conform to this world and our morals. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed. Some modern translations say, don't be squeezed into this world's mold. I guess one of my pet peeves in my generation is I stand amazed at the way some people dress when they come to worship. I was traveling and visited a congregation, and it was a Sunday night, and there were three young men that came down to wait on the table. One young man had a T-shirt that advertised Budweiser. The other had some other T-shirt advertising a hard acid rock group. They all wore sandals and cut-off jeans. And I caught the elders afterwards, and I said, brethren, I said, do you realize what you're saying when you put men like that before the congregation to uphold the things of the world? We mock God when we conform to this world. When we let the world become our standard, you're saying, God, your standard's not good enough for me. You're mocking God is what you're doing. Number 10, I think it is, we mock God when we neglect our study of God's word, do we not? We mock God when we neglect the assembly of the saints. We mock God when we put the physical above the spiritual. We mock God when we denigrate, de-emphasize, and ridicule pattern theology, because that's what the Bible teaches. We mock God when we fail to proclaim the whole counsel of God. The list is endless, brethren. And the amazing thing is that all of these things that I've talked to you about in mocking God this afternoon, those are not things that are happening outside the church only. These are things that are happening inside the body of Christ. And it is a shame that the Lord's church in our generation has reached the point where in many places she is nothing more than a little institution meeting in a building that's mocking God by her very existence. And the sooner the candlestick is removed from some of those congregations who have long ago decided they don't want to serve God, the better off the brotherhood's going to be. God is not mocked. Let's take the warning, and let's be careful that by our actions that we don't, by our example and by the things that we do, that we don't mock this God that Paul told the Athenians about. Thank you for your attention.